Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you would like to ask, I'd be very glad to have you ask them here. We'd be glad to talk about them if you want to. Feel free to do so. And that's what we will do in the coming half hour. I need to tell my producer that my GoToMy PC has crashed again unexpectedly, and therefore I don't have access to the call screen information. I'll have to get audio cues until it gets there going. Okay, our first caller is going to be Nate from Bothell, Washington, but let me give out the phone number for those of you who don't know the number, if you want to call in. The number is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Oh, Nick. I'm sorry. I said Nate, but it's Nick. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was listening last week, catching up on some old broadcasts through the podcast, and I heard a lot of discussion about the inspiration of Scripture and how the Old Testament, you know, you have verses like 2 Timothy 3:16 and how Paul is probably almost definitely referring to the Old Testament, and that the New Testament wasn't necessarily inspired in that same way. I thought it was a really good discussion, but it seemed a little semantic. But I was wondering about 1 Timothy 4:1. I was reading it yesterday, and he mentions that the Spirit would say in no uncertain terms about an apostasy. And I know that obviously there was great apostasy throughout the Old Testament where the majority of the Jews would fall away. But the wording of the verse made it sound very relevant to the Christian church, to the church body.
Yeah,
and
I agree.
So I was wondering then, is that Paul in a subtle way sort of asserting that New Testament writings are also inspired then? The cross references that I got out of my Bible refer to like 2 Thessalonians, where it talks about the falling away, or 2 Peter. But then I didn't know about like timing. I didn't know if Timothy was written that much later than those other books.
Well, it was. It was written quite a bit later than Thessalonians, but I don't know that Paul is specifically referring to Thessalonians or anything else in the New Testament. This is an example where he says the Spirit expressly says that in the latter days, some people depart from the faith. This is an example of where Paul seems to be saying that this is revealed by the Holy Spirit to him, or perhaps to somebody else that he knew. You know, he says the Spirit says it, but he could be referring to some prophet in the church gave the utterance. I mean, remember when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem in the book of Acts, he told people in Acts chapter 20, he said to the elders, "I don't know what awaits me in Jerusalem, but everywhere I go, the Spirit is telling me that bonds and imprisonment await me." Now, that probably is referring to the fact that there were prophets in the church of St. Paul. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be in bonds and imprisonment,
right?
Agabus said. Right. So Paul could say, yeah, the Spirit has said this, though not necessarily to Paul, and not necessarily in Scripture, although it could be. He could be simply saying that, you know, the Holy Spirit has been communicating this, that in the latter days there's going to be, you know, a departing from the faith. That Spirit could have been revealing that to Paul, in which case he's claiming inspiration for that particular prophecy. Or it could be that he's heard prophecies that he considers to be genuinely from the Spirit, and he's summarizing them. You know, the Spirit is saying that there's going to be, you know, falling away. In any case, I don't have any problem with the idea that Paul himself is speaking this under inspiration. I don't think he's necessarily referring to earlier New Testament passages, though he could. He could be, but, you know, I think that we don't have any other case, for example, in Scripture where Paul refers back to his other epistles. Like in one epistle, he refers back to another, except, of course, 2 Corinthians does refer back to a previous epistle of his. But the thing is, I don't think that'd be the way he would say it. I think he would say, remember, I told you, or remember, you know, this is something that I've written before. When he says the Spirit speaks expressly, I have the impression that what he's saying is the Holy Spirit is revealing this, either to Paul or has revealed it to others that Paul knows, and he's expressing to the church what the Holy Spirit had revealed. If he's revealing it to Paul, then I would say this is one of the cases, and I usually give this as an example. I usually do usually give this verse as an example of an exception to the general rule. Paul doesn't always say the Holy Spirit is speaking what he's writing, but he does
right.
on this occasion.
Right.
And, you know, it's similarly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. At the end of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says in verse 17 and 18, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." That sounds like he's prophesying, you know. It
right.
sounds like he's giving a word of prophecy, as he said, because he's speaking of God in the first sense, "Thus saith the Lord."
Right,
now, Paul
right.
doesn't usually say, Paul doesn't usually say, "Thus saith the Lord" in his writings, but he does there, which means that if we're contemplating whether Paul wrote his letters under the same kind of inspiration the prophets wrote the Old Testament, it would appear that in general the answer is no, but on occasions he does relate what the Holy Spirit has revealed to him in that way. But it would not be necessary to assume that Paul received the same kind of inspiration a prophet received, since he never identified himself as a prophet. He's an apostle, and that's something different than a prophet. And we don't ever, I mean, apart from these few cases, we don't really find him saying, "Thus saith the Lord," like a prophet would. We have him saying, you know, "I'm an apostle, I give you this counsel," and things like that. So it's, you know, the letters in the New Testament are of a different sort of writing than the prophetic works of the Old Testament, because an apostle, and all the letters were written by apostles, is a different thing than a prophet. Therefore, the apostles don't specifically claim inspiration for all their writings, because they don't say, "Thus saith the Lord," very often. For some things, they do, but the fact that they do for some things almost puts those in stark contrast to the things they don't say it about, you know, suggesting that in general, he's not claiming that he's writing as a prophet. He's writing as one that Christ has appointed to speak for him and with the authority of Christ behind him.
Yeah, that all makes sense. And also, I mean, it seems reasonable to say that if we're already believing in the Trinity and an apostle is somebody that is speaking for Christ, I mean, it's almost, like I said in the first book, it's almost a semantic thing that people kind of get hung up on, whether the Spirit is speaking through someone or they're speaking on
yeah.
behalf of Jesus. I mean, either way, this is the truth of God. So I don't necessarily
Amen.
See it as an issue.
Amen. I don't either. I mean, some people want to have a mechanical inspiration view of Scripture that makes the book almost magic, you know? And
yeah.
without
yeah.
that, they feel like they can't trust it. But I say, why couldn't you trust it? If you have an accurate recording of what Jesus said, why can't you trust what he said? Even
right.
if you had no opinion about whether Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, you might have no opinion about whether they were writing under inspiration. That's not the issue. The issue is, are they telling you the truth? Are they telling you what
right.
Jesus said and did? That's what their books
yeah.
claim to do.
Absolutely.
Yeah, no, I mean, you don't have to have them be inspired in order for them to give you the truth of what Jesus said and did.
Yeah. Amen. All right, well, that was all I wanted
all right.
to remember,
now,
Steve. I appreciate the time.
Okay, great. I appreciate that. Thank you, Nick. Now, I just want to say this, that while I say you don't have to have them inspired in order for them to tell the truth, that doesn't mean they're not. They might be. They don't tell us that they are, and they don't tell us that they're not. And that leaves open the possibility that they might be writing under inspiration, but they don't say they are. And if they don't say they are, I'm not sure how we would know. If they don't tell us, then who's going to tell us? So what I say is that I would take all the books of the Bible, including the New Testament books, at face value. I take the Gospels to be what they claim to be, a truthful record of the life and teachings of Jesus. I take the book of Acts to be what it claims to be, a truthful record of the history of the early church. And I take the epistles to be what they claim to be, that is, letters from authoritative persons that Jesus appointed to speak on his behalf to the churches. I also take Revelation to be what it claims to be. It claims to be a prophecy and a set of visions that were given to John. I believe that. I take everything in the Bible at face value. What I'm not doing anymore is what I used to do, and that is bring assumptions to the Bible that are part of my evangelical heritage, but which the Bible nowhere declares to be true. In which case, I'm not any better than a Roman Catholic who brings assumptions, let us say, about the Virgin Mary that the Bible doesn't affirm. Just because they love the Virgin Mary doesn't mean you can make stuff up about her. And just because we evangelicals love the Bible doesn't mean we can make stuff up about it. If the apostles don't say it, if the Bible doesn't say it, where are we getting it? So, you know, this is a challenge for us to recognize how many traditions we Protestants have. We sometimes complain that Catholics add traditional material besides what's in the Bible, but frankly, Protestants do the same thing. All right, who's that next caller there, Joel?
Richard from Thousand Oaks.
Richard from Thousand Oaks, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I have a question concerning the phrase, the prince of this world, as it appears in a couple of verses in John. The first one would be John.
Three verses, yeah.
John 14:30, where it says, I will not speak with you much longer, talking to his disciples, for the prince of this world is coming. So he seems to be tying his leaving to the prince of the world coming, and yet it would seem that the prince of the world really had been pretty active in the world for quite some time. The next verse would be John 16:11, where again Christ says, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Could you kind of open my eyes a little bit to the relevance of those two verses and how they fit together? I'll get off here and listen on the radio, and thank you very much.
Okay, thanks. Yeah. There's one other besides, and that's in John 12, I think it's verse 31, where Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be judged. So he says in John 12:31, that the prince of the world is going to be judged at the cross. And in John 16, as you quoted, the prince of this world stands condemned. The interesting one is where he said, the prince of this world is coming and has nothing in me. What does he mean, the prince of this world is coming? I don't think he's referring to something that's going to happen after his death and resurrection. I think what he's saying is, because he says it this way, he says, I have not much more time to speak with you because the prince of the world is coming. In other words, the prince of the world coming is going to limit Jesus' opportunities to speak to them, which I think is a reference to the fact that he would shortly, within a few hours, be arrested and taken from them. I think the coming of the prince of this world is a reference to Satan coming and being given mastery over Jesus in terms of his arrest and being crucified. When Jesus met with his arresters in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to them, now is your hour and the power of darkness, which seems, it's a strange statement, but it seems to be saying that this hour is the hour that's been given to you and to the powers of darkness to have your way with me. Many times in the Gospel of John, it says people took up stones to stone him, or they made plots to kill him, but says, but his hour had not yet come. So the devil was no doubt, and the devil's people were no doubt trying to hurt Jesus through his entire ministry, but his hour had not yet come. But when he was in the garden and the arresters came to get him, he said, now is your hour and the power of darkness. So now was the hour that God was, in fact, delivering Jesus over to the powers of darkness to kill him. And when he said, the prince of this world is coming, and therefore I can't talk much longer with you, I think he's simply saying that the agents of Satan are coming. Satan is himself coming in the person of Judas and the others who were there to arrest him. By the way, we are told that Satan entered into Judas, so Satan would be coming in Judas too. But I think the whole plot against Jesus and the whole arrest of Jesus is a reference to the prince of this world coming against him. But he doesn't have anything on Jesus. Even though Satan is given power over Jesus, Satan has not been able to get Jesus to compromise in any way. He doesn't have anything on him. And therefore, by the prince of the world condemning Jesus, who is innocent, the prince of the world is condemning himself. Because he condemned an innocent man, he is thus himself condemned. We might even see Judas as a human parallel to what happened to Satan, because Judas was filled with the devil. The devil came and inhabited him. And Judas condemned Jesus and later regretted and said, I've condemned an innocent man, and hanged himself. So there's a sense in which, in condemning Jesus, Judas condemned himself. But that's not, the Bible doesn't bring out that particular parallel. It just occurred to me as we're thinking about how Satan, by condemning Jesus and yet not having anything on him, it was like a miscarriage of justice. Satan brought on himself his own condemnation by carrying out such a miscarriage of justice. So he's condemned and he's judged. Although it looks like Jesus was judged. Jesus saying, well, things are not always as they appear. Looks like I'm the one who's being condemned, but really it's the prince of this world who's being condemned. By killing Jesus, the devil brought the destruction of his own empire, and Jesus brought the power of his own empire. So the prince of this world is obviously a reference to Satan, and it is a term that Jesus used three times in the Gospel of John. And the things he said about them are a little nebulous in some cases, but I think when he said the prince of this world is coming and he has nothing on me, he just means my time is up here. I'm going to be delivered over to the one who's coming to attack me, to arrest me, to take me away. And that's why I can't speak much longer with you, he says. All right?
No comments yet.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We only have a few minutes left, 10 maybe, and we have no calls waiting. So let me give you the number. If you want to call, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and want a balanced comment, give me a call. The number is 800-227-5278. Once again, that's 800-227-5278. So you give me a call, you'll get through. But you better do it quickly because the show ends pretty quickly. So please do not delay. I'd love to hear from you. I received this email from Melinda who said, hello, Steve, if we are to exchange the word tempted for tested in 1 Corinthians 10:13, is that more accurate? For God does not tempt any man. However, he does allow testing, she says. Well, what she's referring to is, first of all, in James, it says God is not tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. And yet, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, in the King James Version, it says, there has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure, but with the temptation, he'll also provide a way of escape. So it sounds, Melinda thinks that it sounds that way, that God is tempting us, but in measure. Whereas James says God won't tempt us. So her suggestion is, should we change the word to test in 2 Corinthians 10:13, or 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will not let you be tested above what you're able to endure. Well, yeah, I think that is in fact what is intended. Temptation and test are the same word in the Greek. In fact, a temptation is a test. If you're being tempted to do something wrong, and you know that it's wrong, you're being tested. Will you be faithful to God? Will you not be faithful to God? Your faith and faithfulness and loyalty to God are being tested. That's what temptation is. It's basically demonstrating whether you will be loyal or not. You're being tested in that particular obedience. So temptation and testing are really words that both come from the same Greek word and are related to the same idea that you are being tested. Satan is the tester and the tempter, and therefore he sends the temptation or brings the temptations. But when it says God will not let you be tested or tempted above what you're able to endure, it does mean that God is the one who's proactively bringing the temptation. He's allowing it. Okay? And so I think, Melinda, probably you are probably well within the grounds of legitimacy in saying that 1 Corinthians 10:13 could be and should be translated tested. And I suspect most modern translations render it that way. All right, now we have lots of calls, probably more than we can take in the time remaining. Tom from Torrance, California, is our first caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tom. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks. You were talking about the inspiration of Scripture. I caught the very tail end. So, but what about this? All of Scripture is breathed. God breathed. Can you address that?
Yeah. Sure. That's okay, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Thank you, Tom. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is God breathed, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This statement that all Scripture is God-breathed is a statement in its context that is talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. The previous verse tells us that Timothy had been raised and instructed in the scriptures from his childhood. Well, Timothy was raised at a time where there weren't any New Testament scriptures. Clearly, the scriptures Paul's referring to are the Old Testament scriptures. Timothy was had a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother, and they trained him in the scriptures before the gospel ever came to him. He never saw the New Testament scriptures, by the way, until Paul wrote 1 and 2 Timothy to Timothy. Timothy had never seen any of Paul's epistles in all likelihood, nor the gospels. So when Paul says you were raised in the scriptures and then says all scripture is inspired by God or God breathed, he no doubt is talking about the same scriptures. He's saying something about the Old Testament scriptures, that they were God-breathed. And, of course, what he's referring to is the fact that the Old Testament scriptures were written by prophets. And prophets would say, thus says the Lord. Or if they didn't say it, they were doing it anyway. They were prophets. They were oracles. They were mouthpieces of God where he spoke directly through them. They spoke by inspiration. That's what makes a man a prophet. And so the Old Testament was written by prophets. Now, the New Testament wasn't written by prophets. No part of the New Testament was written by a prophet, unless we want to put the book of Revelation in that category, but even it was written by an apostle. And apostles are not the same thing as prophets. They're different gifts. The New Testament was written by apostles. Now, apostles are not prophets in that the apostles don't claim inspiration, generally speaking. They might prophesy. Paul would sometimes prophesy, as was said in an earlier caller, and so would probably other apostles sometimes would prophesy, but their gift as apostles did not require them to be prophesying or speaking by inspiration. Their position as apostles was that they were officially appointed by Jesus to speak on his behalf. They were trained by Jesus and commissioned by Jesus to go and train others. Now, this they did, and therefore the Gospels, the book of Acts, the epistles, they have apostolic authority behind them because Jesus commissioned people to speak for him. Now, did they speak under a supernatural influence of inspiration? Well, what I just said is they don't say that they do. They might have, but we don't know. There's not any reason to believe they did, except for evangelical tradition. But certainly Paul didn't claim that he was speaking under inspiration most of the time, nor Peter, nor James. You read the apostles, or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they never mentioned they were speaking under inspiration. They simply said they were speaking. They're speaking the truth. Now, again, I'm not opposed to saying they were speaking under inspiration. I'm just not going to go beyond what they say because I believe the Bible. I'm not a follower of traditions, either Catholic or Protestant. I'm a follower of the Bible. And if the Bible says they were speaking under inspiration, I'll accept it without any problem. If it doesn't, I'll leave it an open question. That's my position there. But when Paul said all scripture is given by inspiration of God, there's not any reason to believe he was talking about his own writings as scripture. We don't even have any reason to believe that Paul thought of his writings as scripture. He thought of them as letters he was writing to friends. Now, he knew they were authoritative because he was an apostle, and the church had to listen to the apostles because Jesus appointed them as authorities. But that doesn't mean that he believed when he was writing that something supernatural was taking place. In fact, when he said that he had only baptized in Corinth Crispus and Gaius in 1 Corinthians 1, he clearly wasn't speaking under inspiration because he had to correct himself. Two verses later, he said, oh, that's right, besides them, I baptized the household of Stephanas. And they said, I don't remember if I've baptized any more than that. Now, that doesn't sound like a prophet speaking the word of the Lord. That sounds like a man relating something from his memory, and that's what Paul did. But his memory was good. I don't have to know the exact number of people Paul baptized in order to gain what he wanted to get across in his epistles. But, what he knew by inspiration. Christ revealed things to him. The gospel was revealed to him, he said in Galatians chapter 1. He was caught up, heard heaven, and heard things, certainly inspired things, some of which he could not write, but he couldn't repeat. But though Paul's information came by inspiration, we don't know whether, when he decided to write it down, that some force of inspiration was upon him, preventing him from misspelling a word, for example, or preventing him from forgetting how many people he baptized in Corinth. All right, there's one call left. I don't know if we have time for the call. Who's the caller? Art from South Bay. We may only have a few seconds, but we're going to give you a chance here. Welcome.
Steve, thank you for taking my call.
Well, looks like quickly,
this is regarding the word of love. Jesus told us that we have to love our neighbors as I have loved you. In other words, Jesus has loved us. Now, when I was studying the way Jesus was loving us, it was not really a pie in the sky. You know, it's a lot of words that he used. It's sort of very incriminating. You know, I mean, I vomit you out of my mouth. He told Peter he was a Satan, and so on and so on. So the word love, you know, I'm just like to have you interpret this the way Jesus says that I love you.
Okay, well, Jesus told them in there in the upper room when he said that they should love as he loved, he went on to say several verses later, greater love has no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. The idea of love is not that you don't rebuke people when they say things wrong. Peter was rebuked for saying what was wrong. Love doesn't mean that you never tell people what they need to hear if it's going to offend them. You may have to offend them. People need to hear what they need to hear. And a loving parent will rebuke their child if necessary. And a friend will rebuke a friend if necessary. A pastor will rebuke the congregation if necessary. That's a loving thing to do. If it's necessary, they need to hear it. So when Jesus spoke harshly to people, this was not an evidence that he didn't love them. He was telling them what they needed to hear. But what was the evidence that he loved them was that he laid his life down for them. And that's what love is. Love is when you lay down your prerogatives, lay down your life, lay down your preferences, maybe even die for someone else's good. That's the real proof of love that that Jesus demonstrated and spoke about. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. If you want to help us pay for that time and stay on the air, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Of course, your gifts to The Narrow Path are tax-deductible, but you can also donate from the website if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
And it's just about 10 o'clock. You're listening to K-Bright, Serving God in Country. That was The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Make sure you do visit his website, thenarrowpath.com. He's got a lot of resources on there that answer many, many questions. So that's thenarrowpath.com. Also, if you didn't get your question answered today and you don't want to wait till tomorrow morning, which you should ask Steve Gregg tomorrow. But also, we have the Bible Answer Show at 12 o'clock today with Pastor Michael Lance. So check that out. Tune in at 12 to talk to Pastor Michael Lance and his team of pastors on the Bible Answer Show. Joyce Myers, Enjoying Everyday Life, is next right here on K-Brain. I'm Rob Newton.
This is Rick Warren. Did you know that nearly 500,000 pastors and church leaders from all around the world have attended the Purpose-Driven Church Leadership Training? This June 28th to 30th, I've updated this 3-day conference, adding in all that I've learned in the past decade of study and practical experience. And I'm going to share new insights that'll save you from the mistakes that I made, teach you new skills that'll increase your effectiveness, and give you new hope for your ministry and for your church. You know, you've probably heard people say it's wise to learn from experience, but I want to say it's even wiser to learn from the experiences of others. Now, the event's almost sold out, so I want you to go to pd.church to reserve spots for your team today, or you can order your online pass for live streaming it directly to your congregation if you're not able to be with us or it sells out. I hope you'll join us. God bless you.
The Purpose-Driven Conference is back. Register at pd.church. That's pd.church.
K-Bright, Southern California's Christian voice. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. KNSN San Diego and 100.7 in Corona. And on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, The Lord is My Shepherd. Psalm 23, a simple psalm with only 6 verses, and yet its words have so much meaning and power, beginning with, The Lord is my shepherd, and ending in, Dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David describes his relationship with God and the guidance that the Lord provides him. It's considered to be one of the most popular psalms in the Bible, and you may have memorized it at some point in time. But have you ever taken the time and tried to understand it deeper? Today, Joyce will help with just that, breaking down Psalm 23 verse by verse and revealing just what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Lord is My Shepherd.
Colossians 3:5. So kill. If you won't take it from me, maybe you'll take it from Jesus. I don't know. So kill, deaden, deprive of power the evil desire lurking in your members. Those animal impulses and all that is earthly in you that is employed in sin. Sexual vice, impurity, sensual appetites, unholy desires, all greed, all covetous. And on and on.